And if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, actually, if you want to turn there and kind of just leave your finger or marker there, because that's going to be our primary text that we're going to engage this morning, but we're going to look at a couple of foundational texts before we get to the Ephesians 2 text. So Ephesians chapter 2. So of course, if you've been here on Wednesday night, which I'm sure at some point you all have been, maybe not every Wednesday night, but you know, recently the pastor's been dealing with the issue of Christian liberty in our Wednesday night Bible study time. And this past Wednesday night, he specifically said, although he's been using this terminology throughout the study, he specifically said that the purpose of liberty, our Christian liberty and our freedom in Christ, is to foster unity and diversity within the Lord's church. He's used that phrase, unity and diversity, multiple times, but he specifically said that the purpose of Christian liberty, our freedom in Christ, is to foster unity and diversity within the church, because that is the gospel. That is, as he told us out of Romans 15, showed us out of Romans 15, that is the gospel. The purpose of unity and diversity is to demonstrate the gospel. I recently started reading a blog from a pastor named Tim Challies. He is a pastor of a church in Toronto, Canada, Grace Fellowship Church. It's a Baptist church who believe the Daughters of Grace. Feel free to check his blog out and their church website. It's challies.com, and their church is Grace Fellowship Church. He actually spoke at the G3 conference, which I was able to go to 3 years ago, He spoke at this past G3 when Tom was there. Of course, Tom had to leave from there early to come back to Aunt Carolyn's funeral, but he did get to hear Brother Challies speak. So just through a series of circumstances, I believe providential circumstances, I started to read some of the articles on Brother Challies' blog, and it just so happened that the topic he spoke on at G3 was related to this issue of unity in diversity. The overall theme of the conference was discipleship, and he dealt with discipleship as it relates to unity and diversity. Now, the church that Brother Challies pastors there in Toronto is one of the most diverse cities in the world. In fact, they have, even though their primary English or primary language are English and French, they have more foreign-speaking people of different ethnicities, nationalities, from different nations and countries than any city in any large city in the world. And his church reflects that. His church is a very diverse church, so this is an issue he's very familiar with. Leading up to G3 and his speaking on this issue, he wrote a couple of articles in relation to this topic. So between Brother Tom's dealing with this issue and specifically that phrase, unity and diversity, in between Brother Challies' writings on it, I believe the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, was nudging me toward this issue as a message to bring to you this morning. I checked with Brother Tom before he left to make sure I wasn't going to be stepping on his toes or getting into a message that he was going to be bringing to us in the future, and he said no. He said, in fact, he encouraged me because of the vein that he's been in, and that direction that he was going, that this would be a good topic to discuss. As I said, our primary text will be the Ephesians 2 passage, but I want to lay a foundation. I want to answer a couple of foundational questions. Actually, it's one question. We're going to divide it up into two parts. The one question is, does God desire unity and diversity within his church? We're going to deal with that in two components. We're going to answer the first question, does God desire unity in his church within the body of Christ? Now, that may seem like an unnecessary or even a stupid question. The simple answer is, of course he does. We know that just from what our pastor's been bringing before us on Wednesday nights recently. We know it from a myriad of other things the Lord has brought into our hearts and minds through his word and through Tom's preaching and through our own experience. But I'd like for you to indulge me for just a few moments this morning. I don't like to take things for granted. So I want us to be certain that before we look at this issue of unity and diversity, that's what God desires. God does desire unity. Now, there are a lot of places we can go in God's Word. Again, Romans 14 and 15 passages our pastor has been dealing with. But I just want to look at three things from God's Word that I believe will give us a definite answer to this question of, does God desire unity in His church? We're going to begin with John chapter 17. John 17. Of course, the context here is the Lord's been dealing with His 12 apostles, His innermost group of followers. He's been through the upper room discourse. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. He's called out Judas as his betrayer, and Judas has now left the group as one who was not actually part of that first church. He goes to get the soldiers and those who would come to arrest Jesus. And now we come to chapter 17, where we find what's referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he prays this beautiful, powerful intercessory prayer on behalf of his people, beginning praying for his those who were there with him, those 11 now apostles, those who would immediately follow him, and then even throughout all of the church age, those who would follow in the apostles' footsteps, following his footsteps, those who would become his people throughout until he returns. And it's just one couple of verses within this prayer that we want to read in reference very quickly in regards to this issue of unity. John chapter 17, verse 20. Again, the Lord praying, Jesus praying, "Neither pray I for these alone," speaking of his apostles who are there, the 11 who are remaining, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And we see again what the pastor was talking about Wednesday night. That's the gospel. How do people believe that Jesus has been sent by the Father? Because of the unity they see within the church, within the body of Christ. And then verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." You think he wants unity? How many times did he say, found the word one there? Several times in just those few verses. Again, as I said, these words were spoken just mere moments after celebrating the first Lord's Supper with his disciples, his first church. Here in this prayer, Jesus pours out his heart to his Father, praying for himself, for his disciples, and finally for all believers. In his prayer for his disciples and for all believers, he prays specifically for unity, asking that all men may experience the perfect unity enjoyed by the Godhead. Just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, so Jesus prays that believers will be perfectly one, as this unity will serve as a testimony of the truthfulness of Jesus' claims to be the Son of God. So surely, we can stop here and we can say, surely the answer to that question, does God desire unity in his church? Well, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, certainly did, and he prayed to his Father that would be the case. And so based on that alone, unity deserves a high place within the Lord's church. But let's look at a couple other places to expand our foundation to answer this question. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Again, the Lord has established his church. He adds to it at Pentecost. And now we find this growing body of believers there in Jerusalem as they begin to go out, not just within Jerusalem, but even into the other parts of Galilee and Judea. People are taking note of this group. And beginning in verse 32, we read this about that first church there. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So here we have this description of this of the Lord's church that was growing there, expanding there within Jerusalem and in the nation surrounding. And they are described as being of one heart and one soul. Again, this is not a scripture we have to spend a lot of time in drawing out and exegeting to understand. It's pretty clear what Luke, as he writes of this here in the book of Acts, it's pretty straightforward. They are of one heart and one soul. They had all things in common. In that, we see a unity of both doctrine and truth, of how they worshiped, how they served the Lord, and in unity also in how they lived, practical unity, where they didn't consider anything they owned being theirs, but they were willing to share it. Their unity was both doctrinal and it was practical. And then thirdly, the third part of this answer to this question, does the Lord desire unity in his churches? We see that the apostles taught unity. The apostles taught unity. The unity of the church is one of the primary topics dealt specifically by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. We've seen this in the pastor's teaching through Romans 14 and 15. Paul also addresses this issue of unity in his writings to the churches in Corinth, Colossae, Galatia, and Ephesus, as we'll see in a moment when we go to our primary text. One of my favorite passages on this subject of unity is the first part of Philippians 2. We read through in our responsive reading the following verses, verses 5 through 12 of Philippians 2, but it's those preceding verses that I want us to look at very quickly. As we see the Apostle Paul leading up to that description of the humbled servant, Christ as he came as a man, then him being lifted up, glorified, ultimately where every knee would bow. But before that, what leads up to that? Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And then again, he goes into, why are we to do that? What's the example of that? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've kind of come full circle. We started with Jesus and his desire for unity. We saw how the early church there in Jerusalem was unified. We see how the apostles, and specifically Paul here in this text, desire unity. And the basis for that is back to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his example. Now, why I wanted to share this specific passage is because of how it blessed me and how important it was in my life when we went through the difficulties and challenges we had here at Elk Grove a few years back. This is the Lord used this to really speak to me about unity, even in a time when we were experiencing the opposite, when we were experiencing division. But Paul's not the only one who addresses unity in his epistles. The Apostle Peter also spoke of unity in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And then the Apostle John, of course, who recorded Jesus' words there in John chapter 17, that prayer for unity, when he recorded his gospel. He heard that, as Peter did as well, heard that prayer. But in his epistles, he speaks often of unity and love. He doesn't use that specific language as much, but he speaks of being unified in our love for one another, our love for our brethren, specifically within the church, within the body of Christ. So we've answered the easy question, I think. God most definitely, just based on these three things alone, most definitely desires unity of the church. But what about the second part of the equation? Does God desire diversity within his church? Is it his plan for the body of Christ to be made up of people of diverse backgrounds, ethnicities, nationalities, cultures? Looking at the early church again, it should answer this question. While Jesus' apostles were all of Hebrew descent, that changed radically at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 tells about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and how suddenly people from all across the known world were hearing the gospel in their own languages and coming to faith in Christ. Brother Challies says in his one of his writings on this, says there's an important implication to what we see at Pentecost. Diversity is the natural state of Christ's church. However, as you keep reading to Acts 6 and Acts 15, and as you turn to the epistles, you'll see that much of the conflict within the early church was based around ethnic differences. This great feature of the church has always been exploited by Satan to bring about great disruption. The beauty of diversity and the struggle to maintain that beauty are both as old as the church itself. So just based on what we see at Pentecost, and we'll see more as we look at our text here in Ephesians, is I think we can also answer the question, does God desire diversity in the church, with a resounding yes. And so that brings us back to the two-part question. Does God desire unity in diversity in his church? And again, we can say answer that with a resounding yes based on what we've looked at in God's Word. So that brings us now to our primary text, to our Ephesians 2 passage, where I want us to see this morning three vivid images of this unity and diversity that the Lord desires within his church. Three vivid images of unity and diversity. Let's read the text, chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at this time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, bearing no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and then of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So in this text we see three, what I would describe as three vivid images of unity and diversity. The first thing we see is division. Division. Or if you like alliteration like I do, and I like Brother Tom likes to do, you could say separation, division or separation. This first image is found in verses 11 and 12, and can again be described as division. Paul's speaking to believers here, speaking to a body of Christ gathered there in Ephesus. But he asks them to remember, to think back to who and what they were before God's miraculous saving work. These are believers, but he first calls them to remember. Paul had done this previously in chapter 2, back in the beginning of the chapter, where he called them to remember what they were individually outside of God's grace. As he described them as dead in their trespasses and sins, as those who walked according to the course of the world. It goes on to describe individual believers in their unsaved condition. But then he goes on to describe what they are as the workmanship of God through Christ. And that's the same kind of thing he does here. He first unveils this picture of what they were as a group. They were divided. There was division. And that's what he first reminds them of, that they were divided. Jews and Gentiles were divided from one another. And that's the primary division in mind, but we can apply it to other types of division, other divisions that we might find even today. Divisions on cultural grounds, divisions based on differences of languages, ethnicities, nationalities. I hesitate to use the term racist because I think that I don't think that's the term I think that's a term that gets misused, so I use the terms that I believe are more scriptural: nationalities, ethnicities, languages. Even though, again, the picture here is of the separation, the division between Jews and Gentiles, we can apply it in other ways today. There was very much in this division, the separation between Jew and Gentile, and us versus them mentality, where each group not just disliked each other, just couldn't get along, they hated each other. Jews hated Gentiles because they thought they were inferior, and the Gentiles hated the Jews because they knew the Jews thought they were inferior. Humanity was divided from humanity, but it was even worse than that. It's not just that there was a division between the groups of men on a human level. Humanity was also divided from God. And Paul unfolds this in a series of key words that we see in verses 11 and 12. He first describes that those who were, all of them, both Jew and Gentile, all who he was speaking to within this church at Ephesus, were first in this time that they're remembering, that he's calling to remember, they were separated from Christ and all the goodness and grace that is in him. They were also alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Of course, that speaks directly to the Gentile. But it could speak to national Israelites who were separated from spiritual Israel. God dispensed his covenant blessings to those who were citizens of his nation, the nation of Israel, and specifically the Gentiles were outside of that. Therefore, they were strangers to the covenants of promise, the multiple covenants that were given to the nation of Israel through Abraham and Moses and even into the Davidic covenant. It makes sense that they were hopeless. In that condition of being separated, alienated, strangers, they had no hope. They were hopeless. And finally, worst of all, they were godless. They had forsaken God, and so were forsaken by God. I think we can say it's a vivid image, but it's a pretty ugly image that describes the horrifying state that these people were in, and from there, the horrifying state that we are in without Christ. Outside of his grace, we are scorned, separated, alienated, strangers, hopeless, godless. And Paul, as he did to the Ephesians, as we now read it, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, knowing that we would read this some 2,000 years later, Paul wants us to remember all this, because this is the great leveling. This reminds us that no matter what our nationality, no matter what our ethnic background, our language, we are all deeply, deeply sinful, and that no one people, nation, or group stands above any other. If we are to enjoy any blessings at all, especially the gift of unity, it must be a gift of grace. It's not something we can do ourselves. It is only by his grace as we are, the grace that we experience through Christ that was described back in the preceding verses, 8, 9, and 10, and now it's being used to describe how those who were once separated, those who were once divided, are now one. And that's by his grace that happens as well. So the first image, the first vivid image that we see described here is the humanity divided from God and from one another. The second image we want to see is Jesus, or again, if you want to alliterate, the Savior. So we have division or separation, now we have Jesus, or the Savior. Verses 13 through 18, the curtain falls and rises on a second vivid image, an image of Jesus, or the Savior. Here we come to two precious little words there in verse 13, but now. Paul loves to use these dramatic buts, like but God back in verse 4 of this text, where he again in verses 1 through 3 describes, and again, very plain and startling language, the condition of those who were he was speaking to who before they came to a knowledge of Christ, saving knowledge of Christ. They were described in very vivid terms, but then in verse 4, Paul writes, but God, God in his mercy and his grace. Now we see this another but here in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near or nigh by the blood of Christ. We have leapt from past, remembering, to the present condition, the way things were to the way they are. God did not leave us in our state of warfare and alienation
but sent his Son to reconcile us first to God and then to one another. The vertical reconciliation enables and necessitates a horizontal one. Again, it's not as difficult to see what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us in these verses. Verse 14 tells us that he himself, speaking of Jesus, our Savior, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one. Speaking of, in this case, Jew and Gentile, but again, it can be applied to other situations where there's division and separation. Verse 15, that he, again, our Savior, Jesus Christ, might create himself one new man in place of the two. Where there were two before, there's two separate groups, now there's one. And then verse 16, that he, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul's point is clear. The work of Jesus is all about unity. The existence of division is proof that we haven't yet fully worked out the implications of the gospel. The fact that there's still division within the church, within the body of Christ, is a proof that we are still working out what the gospel means. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God created one new race, one new people that supersedes all others. This means the core of our identity is not Jew or Gentile. It's not black or white. It's not male or female. It's not our place of culture or place of origin. The core of our identity and the one that unites us all is Jesus Christ. All of those other distinctions still exist and still matter. God has a glorious purpose in two genders, in many nations, in myriad ethnicities. God's purpose is not to destroy distinction, but to destroy division. It's not to promote uniformity, but to promote unity. God doesn't want us to all be the same. He wants us to all be sanctified, to be one new man. Our only hope for true and deep and lasting unity and diversity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God receives all the glory when he so transforms people that their deepest divisions are willingly set aside and swept away by love. So we've seen two images. We've seen division or separation. We've seen Jesus or the Savior. Now we move to image number three, which is an image of a united humanity. There's a clear flow in this unfolding story. We have division or separation, then Jesus, the Savior, then unity. Or if you like alliteration, solidarity. In the last verses of this chapter, Paul reveals the implications of what Christ has accomplished. The scene he describes provides these three vivid images of unity and diversity. So we had the three images of division, then Jesus, then unity. And within the subject of unity, we have three more images or scenes of unity and diversity. It's like the curtain has risen, and before us is a stage with three separate sets on it. So imagine in your mind a stage with three separate sets on it. Each one different, but each one making the same point. On the left of the stage is a nation with its citizens. There were once two groups in this country, in this nation. Citizens who were the insiders, the Jews, and citizens who were the strangers and aliens, who were the outsiders, the Gentiles. They were once deeply divided from one another, but now the strangers and aliens have been drawn in and granted all the rights and privileges of citizenship. And there they stand now, all of them together and equal, standing and honoring their king, the king of their nation, Jesus Christ. So we have division, Jesus, unity in that one scene of this group of people who were once divided, now are citizens of a nation serving one king. The next scene we see on the stage, so on the right of the stage, is a family, a father and his children. We learn that some of these children are adopted, and some are biological. Both are completely equal in the eyes of their father. Both are equally loved, treasured, and precious. The inheritance of the father is equally divided among them all. This is God's household. This is his family. We could describe Israel as his biological, the Gentiles as his adopted. We're all obviously adopted in some sense, but I think you get the picture. But now we're all children of one family with one father. That is what's described mean, Paul talks about that here in verse 16 is where he addresses, verse 19, where he describes this as one household, which is essentially family, could be used in place of them. In the third scene, so now we look to the center of stage. We've seen what left, the citizens of one nation, to the right, the children of one family. Now we see the bricks of one building in the center of the stage. This building was once a chaos of isolated bricks, stones, and building material scattered around a construction site. Now it's a temple fit for God himself. That's what Paul tells us through the Holy Spirit here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we are one temple fitly joined together as a place for the Lord to abide. He tells us here, Paul tells us the apostles and prophets are the foundation upon which it's all built. But Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Without him, the whole building would collapse. And what is this temple made of? What is this building that was once this chaos of bricks and building materials? What is it made up of? It's made of us. All of us who have been joined together in this body, in this church. We are the stones and bricks that make up the temple. From isolated bits of building material to a gorgeous temple. Here are three scenes of unity and diversity. A nation assembled for its king, a family gathered before its father, a temple constructed for God himself. What has God done? He has taken us from division to unity, and he has done it through his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unity and diversity. This is his plan. This is his promise. This is his purpose. And this is his glory. That's how he's glorified in his church, is through this beautiful picture of unity in diversity. That, again, as our pastors told us on Wednesday night, is the gospel. I had planned to show a video, and we couldn't get it to work unless Brother Chris had been able to figure out something. It was from Tim Challey's blog, and it was a video of members of his church, people of different ethnic backgrounds, nationalities, languages, reading Revelation chapter 5, the Song of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. And it's divided up into them reading it in their language, but it's just really beautiful. I'd encourage you to find it. But what I want to do, since we can't find the video, and this may even be more applicable is for us to read together that Revelation chapter 5 passage, because it speaks so much to this, what we will see, or what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John in this revelation of Jesus Christ shows us here about this issue of unity in diversity. Revelation chapter 5, let's stand together because I want us to read this. We're going to pick up in verse 5 and read down through verse 14. And again, let's all read in unison together, in unity together. And one of the elders saith unto me, Revelation 5, beginning verse, I'm sorry, verse 7. I said verse, and then I started elsewhere. Revelation 5, verse 7, down through the end of the chapter. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And the thing about that was, it's a beautiful passage, but when you take into account what's said about this vast group of people gathered there in the future, is people of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That is what the Lord desires. That's what he desires for his people in eternity. Certainly that's what he desires for his people here now. As we desire to be a picture of the gospel through unity in diversity. Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time.